First be reading from Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. Hear now God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 8 and reading a portion from our message last night in our last week in our Hebrews sermon series, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is truly good news. Your word is truth. Your word is light. So I ask and pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our understanding, that these truths would penetrate deep into our hearts and encourage us, even thrill us, with your intentions and purposes in Jesus Christ and your gospel intentions, your salvation. Oh Lord, work once again through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's filling and unction. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I would like you to think back to Genesis chapter 1 and creation. And more specifically, focus in on the creation of man. In that account there, found in Genesis 1 of God creating man, well, what is the very first thing, and before anything else, that we're told about how we were created? It's that we are created in the image of God. Listen to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Again, before anything else is said about us in the way in which God created us, this is the first thing. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. It's repeated twice, said in slightly different ways, giving emphasis to this very first thing that's said about us. And then it's repeated in verse 27. As well. I can't express how significant this really is for our understanding of ourselves. At the root of our being human is our being made in God's image. And part of what this implies is that we were made deep down in our being to know God, to be in fellowship with Him, to find our significance in Him, to dwell with Him. But because of our fall into sin, we became separated from the one in whose image we were made. And this separation results in an unsatisfied, deep down longing and yearning and sense of incompleteness. In fact, it even explains a lot of the emptiness that is in the world. No matter what we seem to pursue apart from God in an attempt to try and fill that void, because that's one way to understand much of human endeavor, well, that emptiness, that incompleteness, that yearning that we could never quite seem to to satisfy, that all continues to haunt humanity. And you see, it's creation. It's Genesis chapter 1 that reveals what this unsatisfied longing really is. You see, it is our deep down fundamental need to be restored to the one in whose image we are made. In other words, our deep-rooted longing is to dwell and live with and in the presence of our Creator. And by the way, this is why Christmas is such good news. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's why Christ came to earth. It was so that through his saving work, he could restore us to himself, to God, you see. And in addition, this Christmas good news connects wonderfully to our passage from last Sunday in Hebrews 6, verse 10, in which that we find this great promise of the new covenant. And this is sort of the thematic statement, which is going to form, hopefully, the heart of this sermon. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I just love that. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As I said last week, this is a beautiful, beautiful theme that runs through God's Word, first appearing in Genesis 17, verse 7, and it continues all the way through and appears at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 in heaven. And it goes like this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That connects us back to Christ's birth. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We're created in God's image, and what does heaven look like? What is eternity? Dwelling with God, and God being our God. God himself being with us. Now, this biblical theme then, I will be their God, they will be my people, is sometimes known as the Emmanuel principle. It's about God with us and God dwelling with his people. Again, this is why Christ came to earth, to restore us to God. It was to clear the way for God to once again be able to dwell with his people. And so to trace this theme of God dwelling with man in his image, I want to turn now to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. Now, one of the intriguing things that we find in Genesis chapter 2 is the account of God forming Adam. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now let's think about some of these details for a moment. For one thing, when we read the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, one thing we kind of pick up on here is that God is personally involved. He's personally there in the garden, and he personally formed the man from the dust of the ground. Personal involvement. And then it becomes even more intimate as God next breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Personally, I can almost picture Adam maybe being cradled as this takes place. And then it becomes, the result of this personal involvement, this intimate work of God, was that Adam became a living creature. Furthermore, consider the description of God in the garden as found in chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from what? From the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, on the one hand, when verse 8 in chapter 3 refers to the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's made in such a, can I say, casual fashion that it leaves you with the impression that for God to be walking there in the Garden of the Eden, walking in the garden was a perfectly normal, an ordinary event. There's nothing extraordinary, unusual here. It leaves us with that impression. In other words, God is there with Adam and Eve in the garden, and despite their having just fallen into sin, the first part of verse 8 paints a truly beautiful picture of the kind of relationship that they had had, kind of placing that past tense because they've fallen into sin. It paints a beautiful picture of the kind of relationship that they had had with God prior to their fall, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. There's the presence of the Lord God among those trees of the garden. And so what we can glean from this is that the Garden of Eden was the very first place which God provided for his people to live in fellowship with God. With God, you see. And there's even more that we can glean here. We're going back to Genesis chapter 2. There are details that we sometimes, or at least for myself, when I read through Genesis chapter 2, there's details in chapter 2 that we sometimes, or maybe it's just me, kind of scratch my head over wondering, why are those details there? Actually, it's very good when you read your Bibles to ask questions. Why was it said this way? Why is this here? What is God seeking to communicate? What does this mean? Those are good questions to ask. And so regarding these details, and at least for myself, I find myself asking, why is this here? Verse 8 in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Why did he put Adam even in a garden? Well, gardens, if you think about gardens, and maybe I think of England. They love their gardens, beautiful gardens. Gardens are places of calm and peace and beauty and refreshment. And that's where God places Adam. How personal, how caring God is, we glean from this. And that's where God dwelt with Adam in a garden, you see. And then verse 9 continues the account, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So God there is making trees to spring up, and it adds, it's pleasant to even look at. We're back to this, at least for me, an English garden scene, you know, and they're good for food. Furthermore, you read, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And yet further, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And then further yet, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it." So we've got all these details there. God's putting Adam in the garden. There's trees springing up, trees that are beautiful to look at and pleasant to look at and good for food. There's a tree of life there, the river flowing, and you've got even purpose for Adam working and taking care for the garden. Now, in a book that I was reading in the last few days, G.K. Beale, Mitchell Kim are the authors, this scene that we have here is described in this way. "The imagery in Eden paints a compelling picture of the satisfaction of basic human desires in God's presence. For example, the desire for life is satisfied by the waters of the river of life and the fruit of the tree of life. The need for purpose is fulfilled in Adam's priestly call to work and keep the garden temple. In fact, the authors go on to point out that the verdant, that's lush, the verdant imagery of Eden, especially its trees and rivers, reflects abundant life in God's presence. Then they point out the similar description found in Revelation chapter 22, because if you read Genesis 2 and the description of the garden, and then you read the first paragraph of Revelation 22, you realize the imagery from the Garden of Eden is picked up in heaven. So let me read what they say about Revelation chapter 22. The end time temple, the garden's a temple, by the way. That's another sermon. The end time temple overflows with life as trees of life grow on the banks of the river of life to bring healing for the nations. The abundance of life found in the garden paints a picture of the abundance found in the tabernacling presence of God. God's presence, they write, God's presence overflows with life. Isn't that awesome? That's it, really. God's presence overflows with life. And here's the tragedy of it all, as we know so well. Adam and Eve believed the serpent, and they fell into sin. And God, in judgment, cast them out of the garden, set the cherubim there to prevent them from returning. God cast them out of the garden, and thereby away from God's presence, the God in whose image we were made, and away from the God whose presence overflows with life, you see. And our hearts have been restless and yearning ever since in our exile, you see. So the great question at this point becomes, is God finished with us? And the gospel good news is, not at all. For as you know, God promised a Redeemer already in chapter 3 and verse 15, right? And from that point, God, as you read the account of Scripture, God has been at work restoring fallen man and women and children to Himself and to His presence. And this restoration to the God in whose image we have been made, and to the God in whose presence there's life. Our restoration can be summarized in that great theme that runs through Scripture, finds its fulfillment in heaven. We encountered it again last Sunday, Hebrews 8, verse 10, that new covenant promise, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice the intimacy, the relationship there. And so what we're going to do now is briefly look at this Emmanuel principle in two places in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at it again in the New Testament. So with this in mind, let's go from the garden to Abraham. From the garden to Abraham, where that beautiful theme, the Emmanuel principle, I will be your God, you will be my people, is first expressed in Scripture. And by the way, let me just slip in. I will be their God and they will be my people. If you read through the Bible, you encounter it again and again and again, but it's not always worded precisely that way. There's variations on its wording, so you kind of got to keep your eyes open. And sometimes it's just a paraphrased, I will be their God, and other times it's they will be my people. And often associated with that is God dwelling with His people. Okay, so that said, we're at Abraham now. And in Genesis 17, verse 7, where we see God making this covenant promise, He says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants or offspring after you. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. So did you catch that great covenant promise to be found there? To be God to you, I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is just a version of the Emmanuel principle. To be God to you, but it extends to and to your descendants, your offspring after you. You see? This is then all about what was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast away from God's presence. It's about relationship. It's about Adam and Abraham and his descendants being restored to God. And according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you come under this promise made all the way back in Genesis 17, made to Abraham. You come under this promise because you're one of Abraham's descendants if you're trusting in Christ. Paul writes this, Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs, H-E-I-R-S, that's those who inherit. God makes a promise to Abraham and to his offspring. If you trust in Christ, you're united to Christ, who's a descendant of Abraham. You're an heir of the great promises made to Abraham. The great covenant of grace promises. What promise do we inherit from Father Abraham? Well, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, which is just a version of the Emmanuel principle. I will be their God, they shall be my people. This great and central promise of gospel restoration, this promise of God dwelling with his people, is found a little bit further, not just with Abraham's descendants, Jacob, Isaac, and so forth, but regards to Israel. So now we're going from Genesis to the book of Exodus. Remember, the garden was the first place where God dwelt with his people and where his people, Adam and Eve, lived with God. Now, centuries later, for the people of Israel, descendants of Abraham, it was first in the tabernacle, then later in the temple, which formed the place where God now dwells with his people. And if you pay attention to the construction, the design of the tabernacle and the temple, you'll see there's garden imagery. Things like pomegranates, for example, in the design and decoration of the tabernacle and the temple. God's dwelling now with his people in the tabernacle, just as he did with the garden. But because sin separates us from God, the tabernacle and the temple were not only places where God dwelt with his people, but they were also the place where sacrifices were offered to cover their sin to make it possible for God to dwell with sinners. You see that? So the temple is not just a place with the Holy of Holies where God dwelt among his people. There had to be blood covering for that to take place now that there is sin. And thus you find, for example, in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 to 46, in the context of the establishing of the priesthood and instructions being given for the daily sacrifices, God makes now the following covenant promise. Listen to it and see if you don't see echoes of the Emmanuel principle. God promises this: I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Isn't that beautiful? This is part of how Scripture, just everything kind of like Legos, everything kind of connects together, you know. This is the beautiful Emmanuel principle. God dwelling among his people and God being their God. And listen to this great Emmanuel principle passage in Leviticus 26. I could be quoting many more, but I'm not going to. Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 12. And I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Did you catch that hint of the garden there? Genesis 3, is it verse 8? And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. But there was a huge problem in all of this, wasn't there? Just as Adam and Eve fell into sin and were exiled from the garden and from God's presence, so Israel also, in fact, repeatedly, that's part of the story of the Old Testament, fell into sin, fell into idolatry, and finally God, his patience was exhausted, and he had had enough. and he cast them out of the promised land. And so the great question then became this, with the exile of Israel and the exile of Judah from the promised land, was there any hope for God's people? Is it all over? And this is where the prophet Jeremiah came in, because he not only proclaimed God's judgment to sinful Judah, but Jeremiah also foretold of the coming of the new covenant, which contained the following promise, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Which, of course, is quoted as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Now, again, this is where the good news of Christmas enters onto the scene of planet Earth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is why Christ came to earth. It was so that through his saving work, he could restore us to the one in whose image we are made. God in Christ come to earth to dwell among men. This should remind us of what we saw a few minutes ago. God's presence overflows with life. You see? God's presence overflowing with life should remind us of some of Christ's statements in the Gospel of John. Or at least this is kind of what went through my head when I got to this point. Remember we went through the Gospel of John and there were all these statements on Christ's part about life. Well, here's just a sample of some of these. God's presence overflowing with life. John 4:14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The river of life, heaven. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life." John 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet what? Live." Right? And then finally, John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life." Don't miss it. "And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, who the Father has sent." You see, that's what life is. That's what eternal life is. God's presence overflows with life because he is life. Ultimate life. It's awesome. It truly is awesome, and it's gospel good news. Now, in a few days, we're going to celebrate Christmas. And in Christmas, we celebrate Christ's birth, Christ's first coming to earth. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And don't you just love Psalm 16, verse 7, which we read responsively earlier in the service? "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because we've fallen into sin, we have become separated from the one in whose image we are made. And our hearts, you likely know this just in yourself, our hearts have been restless and longing ever since, and we keep trying with the stuff of this world, and it just never fills, right? But there's the good news for all who believe upon Jesus Christ. Christ not only came at the first advent, that's his birth, but he's coming again at the second advent when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And what is it going to be like? Oh, it's going to be awesome. I'm going to close with reading from Revelation 21 and 22. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God.'" Emmanuel principle. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Garden imagery. through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you see everything we've been talking about coming together in this? And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Truly, God's presence overflows with life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord God, in times in our society when we are deeply concerned about illness, disease, death, fill our hearts with this gospel hope of the Emmanuel principle, of you dwelling with us and us with you. In you is fullness of life. In you is the very feeling of our restless, longing, yearning, empty hearts and souls. Oh Lord, help us to believe, to embrace, to cling to these truths as we cling to Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. Oh Lord, we praise you that you haven't walked away from us in our sin, but instead you've drawn us to yourself. You've given us new hearts, new life. You've given us faith to believe. You've given us the sacrifice of your Son, who's even now preparing a place for us in heaven. We praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray.